We read this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 92. Psalm 92. A psalm or song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Thus far the scripture reading, and our text tonight is verses 5 to 7 of that psalm. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Do you sing that, beloved? I know, of course, that occasionally, as we did tonight also, we sing the versifications of this psalm. But do you really sing that? When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. It is asserted nowadays that such a thing as sovereign reprobation has no place, no proper place in the preaching of the word. And I take it that those same people would surely assert that sovereign reprobation is not a cause for song in the church and by God's people. But it is. It is, according to the scriptures themselves. Only that note, not only that note of reprobation and of wrath, but that note of the absolute sovereignty of the Lord, whose works are great and whose thoughts are very deep, is foreign to people today. In general, anyway, you know, they do not say much anymore, even in that which calls itself church, about God. There is very little God-centered preaching today. And very little is said about God's works, the subject, the main subject, and the center is man. Above all, they want to maintain and defend man, mere man. And at the very best, they might say something occasionally about God's work in election, although they do not see it as the heart of the church, and although you do not hear the heartbeat of election in preaching generally, and although usually what is said is thoroughly garbled, but you never hear anything about God's work in relation to the ungodly. You would think that to all intents and purposes, the ungodly travel their own way and their own path entirely apart from the power and direction of God. And especially, and you can take up today virtually any hymn book as evidence of that, especially they do not sing songs of praise concerning what God does to and about and against the ungodly. That's a bad sign. And it's a sad sign. Don't overlook the fact that what you have in our text for tonight is not a piece of dogmatic truth. Whatever dogmatic truth you may derive from these verses. It's not that. It's a song. It's a song of praise. God's people must sing this song. And if the caption over this psalm is correct, and there is no reason to believe that it is not correct, that it is a psalm or song for the Sabbath day, they must sing this song particularly when they meet together on the Sabbath day, as we did at the beginning of this service tonight. And it's a song that praises the Lord Jehovah, not only for his loving kindness and his faithfulness upon his people, but also for his dealings with and his vengeance upon the ungodly. And that is particularly the emphasis in the words of our text tonight. It is upon God's dealings with the ungodly. But notice, from the point of view of the fact that the Lord's works are very great and his thoughts very deep, and that a brutish man and a fool cannot understand those works. But we can. We can, beloved. And we must. And understanding those deep thoughts and great works of the Lord with respect to the wicked, we must sing of them and sing in triumph and in the surety of the victory that God has given us and will give us through our Lord Jesus Christ. With those words of introduction, I want to call your attention tonight to God's thoughts concerning the wicked. Let's look at them, first of all, from the perspective of a fool. In the second place, from the aspect of reality. And in the third place, from the viewpoint of their comfort. From the perspective of a fool, from the aspect of reality, and from the viewpoint of their comfort, we consider God's thoughts concerning the wicked. Then I must emphasize in the first place that the subject under discussion in our text is the reprobate. Not simply the unconverted are meant, although it is true in itself, of course, that the reprobate are also unconverted. But we must be on the alert for that, because rather commonly today, they like to speak of converted and unconverted men, and not of elect and reprobate men. And they like to divide mankind into converted men and men who must still be converted. And then they go on frequently, of course, and maintain that God earnestly wants to convert all men, but that whether they will actually be converted and will turn to the Lord is up to them. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact that that is plainly not the meaning and the viewpoint and the intent of the text and of the psalm here. The psalm is speaking of men who, according to the thoughts of God, that is, who, according to the determinate counsel of God, will never receive grace. That's plain. There can't be any question about that. That's not simply my idea, And my interpretation or misinterpretation of the text, that's the text. That's the Word of God. You may agree with that Word of God. You may disagree with that Word of God. The fact is, it's the Word of God. Notice. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Those are God's thoughts, his deep thoughts, and his great works. You may like it, or you may not like it. The fact is there, and it's inescapable. These are men of whom it is God's thoughts and God's purpose that they shall be destroyed forever. Not men of whom it is God's earnest desire that they shall someday possibly be converted. It's not the case. I'd like to emphasize that for a moment. It's asserted, you know, that the doctrine of sovereign reprobation is not a scriptural doctrine. You can find election in Scripture, but you can't find reprobation in Scripture. I guarantee you, beloved, that if you read the Scriptures clearly and carefully, you will find that same doctrine of reprobation that is set forth in our text everywhere in Scripture. Everywhere. Not difficult at all. In the second place, notice that those reprobate here in the psalm are, in the historical sense of the word, the wicked. They are described as the wicked and as the workers of iniquity in our text. That doesn't mean, of course, in connection with reprobation, that God is the author and the perpetrator of their sin. That's impossible. And no reformed man who believes the Scriptures has ever taught that. That's a charge, of course, that the enemies of the reformed faith have tried to foist upon reformed men. Neither, however, does that mean that they are wicked and sinners and that they are workers of iniquity by accident. Also, that is not the case. Remember that. The fact that God is not the author and perpetrator of the sin of the wicked does not mean that sin and the sinful deeds of the ungodly and the ungodly themselves stand outside the sovereign direction of God's providence and outside the sphere of his sovereign counsel. Oh no! Sin is no accident, and the sinner is no accident. I don't know why in the world anyone would want to believe that. And I certainly cannot understand why any Christian would want to exclude sin and the sinner from the sovereign counsel and sovereign providence of God. That's really terrible, you see. If sin were nothing but a great accident, then the situation, especially for God's people, would be a terrible situation. There's no safer place. There's no better place, beloved, for the control and direction of wicked men and of the devil and of all their sinful deeds than in the hand of our God, the God that is for us, the God who loves us. No better place than that. I would be afraid, and you should be afraid, if sin would be out of God's control. But that's not the case. These men are, in the historical sense, wicked men according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. According to that determinate counsel, those men, and that too, as responsible, rational, moral creatures, are totally depraved. According to that determinate counsel of God, these men are by nature haters of God. And according to that same determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In the third place, they are, according to our text, in the concrete sense of the word, not only wicked men, but actual workers of iniquity. We certainly must have nothing of that fine distinction that has sometimes been attempted to state that wicked men are inclined to all evil, but do not necessarily perform evil, as though God restrains it. He doesn't. It's true, of course, that every man does not perpetrate every evil. And it's true that there is a vast amount of difference between men as to the amount of evil and the kind of evil that they perpetrate. No question about that. All men cannot perform all evil. That's due to many things. That's due to their character. That's due to the limitations of their talents and of their intellect, and due to the limitations of their means and of their ability. Adam, for example, could sin, and he did sin until grace intervened. According to his capacity, Adam did not have the means to sin with an automobile. We can. You and I can't sin as Hitler could. We don't have the same opportunities and the same means and talents. We can't sin as the Antichrist will in his final manifestation. That doesn't mean that sin is restrained. Sin always develops, and every man is by nature totally depraved, that is, incapable by nature of doing any good and inclined to all evil, and every man sins according to his capacity and his place in the organic whole of creation. These men do that. They are workers of iniquity. They accomplish sin. They do actual sin. They accomplish horrible iniquity. You want a description of such men? Of man as he is by nature, and as he sins by nature, think of a passage such as that in the beginning of Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. Now notice, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a worker of iniquity. Concerning such wicked men, our text speaks. And it speaks, as we shall see presently, of God's work with them. God's work. It tells us concerning these wicked men, first of all, that they spring as the grass. They spring as the grass. Grass here in our text represents not simply grass in the technical sense of the word, the kind of grass you have in your front lawn, but all kinds of green growth like it. That which springs forth from the earth almost anywhere in creation, and that seeds itself very, very freely. The wicked spring as the grass. What does that figure of speech imply? I find in it the following elements. In the first place, the wicked here in this world grow in great number. You find the beautiful flower in creation only here and there. Grass and vegetation grow everywhere. That's the way the wicked spring forth. And that's especially true when you think of the wicked in comparison with the righteous. They always appear in history in great multitude. Whether that's said with regard to the world at large, or whether you think of the sphere of the church, the picture, the general picture in history that is furnished us by Scripture is that those wicked always spring in great multitude in comparison with the righteous. The righteous are always a minority, a very small minority at that. Scripture speaks of them as a remnant, as a tenth, and sometimes even as a remnant of that tenth, as in the last verse of Isaiah 6. In the second place, that figure suggests that the wicked grow very rapidly and quickly. They multiply in the earth. And in the third place, the figure here in our text suggests the idea that they flourish. They grow always. They grow under all kinds of circumstances. Grass always grows. Weeds never disappear. So happens that my hobby is gardening, and any one of you who does a little of that or is acquainted with farming knows that the grass and the weeds, they grow very, very easily. You can hardly keep up with them. That's the way the wicked grow here in this life. Secondly, our text says that these workers of iniquity flourish. When all the workers of iniquity do flourish, that expression has in view the prosperity of the wicked, has in view the fact that they not only grow and grow rapidly and multiply, but their growth is abundant and luxuriant. That's always the way Scripture pictures the wicked here in this world. Asaph in Psalm 73 knew about that too. He describes the wicked as being fat and rich and mighty and great and strong. They occupy high places. They have the power in this world. They have the might. And as a general rule, the riches of this world are in the hands of wicked men, not of God's people. You find that again and again in Scripture. You even find that picture in our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was poor. He was a beggar. But that rich man grew and prospered. He had more than heart could wish. And that's the way it always is. That's the way it is today too. The riches and the power and the might and the influence in this world do not belong to the people of God as a general rule, but to the ungodly, the wicked. And it's that wicked man, that concretely, historically existing wicked man, that is looked at in the words of our text. The world is full of them. The man that I've been describing, beloved, is not a stranger to you either, I'm sure. You run into them every day. You rub elbows with them here in this world. You can't avoid that. And in a sense, our text views this wicked man, first of all, from the perspective of what is called a brutish man and a fool in our text. A fool is a man who stands crooked, who stands awry in relation to reality, in the practical sense of the word. He's a man who doesn't understand the reality of life. In everyday life, he would be a merchant who tries to sell fur coats when it's 95 degrees outside. Or snow shovels in the heat of August. And lawn mowers when it's 15 degrees below zero. That's a fool. He doesn't judge reality right. And he doesn't stand right in relation to reality. That's a fool in regard to natural things. And so it is also spiritually. And a brutish man, what's called a brutish man in our text, is not a second kind of man, but he's that same fool, that spiritual fool, from the viewpoint of the fact that he's a man who lives very much on the surface of things. He's superficial. He lets himself be deceived by appearances. In the spiritual sense of the word, you might say he's a man who can't see any farther than his nose is long. He can't penetrate any farther than the very surface of things. And these terms are here meant, of course, in the spiritual sense of the word. The natural man, with his natural understanding and his natural powers of penetration, is brutish and foolish. And because of that, though he sees the works of Jehovah right in front of his nose, he doesn't understand them. As I said, he can't see any farther than his nose is long, spiritually. He's a fool. He lives for this world. He names his lands after himself, as Psalm 49 puts it. He's just like a beast. He's like a sheep that is laid in the grave. And whoever follows him in his generations is just like him, and he does the same foolish thing all over again. Now, from that perspective of a fool, you would come to the conclusion that God looks with favor upon the wicked. If you only look on the surface of things. After all, God gives him all those things. Don't say that there aren't any fools like that. Even the very fringe elements of Christianity acknowledge, after all, that God bestows things on men. You listen to men in high places once, when it comes to times like prayer days and Thanksgiving days, and they start to babble about a kind providence that bestows all things. But you see, implicitly, they are admitting that God bestows things on men after all. And a fool looks at that. God gives men things. He gives them riches, and he gives them fatness, and he gives them respect, and he gives them honor, and he gives them wealth. He gives them all kinds of things. God makes them fat. And they grow. They grow abundantly. They don't grow all by themselves like Topsy. They don't just grow. God makes them grow. And if God didn't make them grow, they wouldn't grow. Understand? Understand? And they always have much more than the righteous in this life. Sometimes that fool, although even in the folly of his sin, he knows better than that. He looks at all that and he says, there is no God. He knows that isn't true. There isn't any such thing as a man who is an atheist in the deepest roots of his existence. That's impossible. God won't let a man escape with that. But he's wicked. He says, not with his head. There isn't a man in the world that can say that with his head. But he says in his heart, when he looks at all that, there isn't any God. Other people say, look, God does all that. He gives him all that. God loves that wicked man. He blesses him. Those are the works of God. You can think that, beloved, only if you look at the surface of things. The very surface. And remember, if God's child views things with his sinful understanding, then he also can become foolish and brutish, just like a great beast before God, and he becomes envious of those wicked, envious of the fools, and he becomes critical of God's work. And if that becomes the attitude of his soul, then he doesn't have a song of praise anymore, you see. His lips are silenced. He can't sing with the psalmist of Psalm 92. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Can't sing that. But notice that reality is that God has a purpose with those wicked. That's what the text is speaking of. Notice that very carefully. The text does not merely say those wicked grow and they flourish and they spring as the grass, but the end is destruction. Oh, no. Our text tells us this is God's purpose. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. God hates them. God hates them. His soul loathes them. Just because God is good, beloved. Because, as I emphasized this morning, he is the Holy One, the transcendently Holy One. Just because he is the light in whom is no darkness at all, he hates them. Sometimes men have attempted to make a distinction between the wicked as creature and as wicked man. That's just a theoretical thing. That simply doesn't exist. God hates the wicked. Not just their sin. He hates them. And in that hatred, God has a purpose with the wicked. And that purpose, he also must and shall reach. God causes him to reach it. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. Mark you, they're not going to be annihilated. They're not simply going to be dropped out of existence. That could take place any time, you see. They wouldn't have to grow and flourish for that first. Not if they're going to be annihilated. But to be destroyed forever is to be sent away into everlasting hellfire. They are vessels of wrath. They must and they shall sink away under the wrath of God. Such are God's thoughts. God's thoughts. They're very deep. You don't find them on the surface of things. You don't find them when you just look at how rich and how mighty and powerful those wicked are, how they prosper, how their eyes stand out with fatness, while your troubles are there every morning. Then you'd say, oh no, God loves them. But that's the language of a fool. He doesn't understand anything of God's deep thoughts. They are deep and they are great and they are wise. And only the man in Christ Jesus who truly knows his God and has fellowship with him as his covenant God understands those ways of God by revelation. By revelation. That purpose God works out. He always works out his counsel, beloved. He does that with respect to his people in Christ and through the Spirit unto everlasting glory. But he does that with respect to the wicked too. He's the Most High. He's the Lord. He's sovereign in eternity. And there is never, never a single split second in history that God does not work out his counsel. And he does that with the wicked too. And he does that in such a way that with all their springing forth as the grass and their flourishing as workers of iniquity, they walk to destruction. And so they have to become ripe for that destruction. That's why I said a moment ago, if God would simply annihilate them, that wouldn't require any history. He could annihilate them at any time. Reverently speaking, beloved, God cannot destroy the wicked at any time. He cannot, for his own name's sake. They have to be ripe. When God judges, also when he judges the wicked, he must be justified. It must appear to the full that when God destroys the wicked, he destroys them because he is the Holy One who loathes wickedness and who is a consuming fire over against all the ungodly. And therefore, they must grow and they must flourish and their sin must become fully revealed in the deeds of iniquity. That's why they have to grow as the grass. And then that sinner sins exactly with everything that God gives him. God gives him good things. God gives him a body and God gives him a soul and God gives him a mind and a will and gifts and talents and wife and children and money and goods and might and honor and esteem. And he uses all those things and he has to use them. He works with them. He does something with them. And they all become means for him, precisely means for him to be great in sin. And he flourishes and he's great and it goes well with him and his eyes stand out with fatness. And the greater he becomes, the more he sins. And the more he sins, the more ripe he becomes for destruction. Those are the deep ways of God. That's comforting. Not for the wicked. There's never any comfort for the wicked, beloved. Never is. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Comforting for God's people. As people of God who stand right with God, for whom all things work together for good, for whom all things serve our everlasting glory, because in Christ Jesus God is for us, it's comforting. Those are the wicked that make us suffer. The wicked and the workers of iniquity who leer at the godly, who lie in wait for them. If you don't understand that, not only understand it, if you don't experience that, beloved, if you don't experience the antithesis in your life, really, concretely, you can't sing about God's work with the wicked. You can't. You don't have any reason to. But if you do, then you know that those wicked attack God, their tongue speaks blasphemy, and they attack God's people, and therefore God's people cannot rest until they understand what all this history means. And when they do, they have comfort and peace, and all the their envy of the wicked ceases. It's impossible as long as in foolishness we see everything wrong. Then we can criticize and we can be dissatisfied and we can come to the question that Asaph had, is there no knowledge in the Most High? But if you see that, then you say, God's thoughts are very deep and wise and righteous. How great are thy works, O Jehovah! How deep are thy thoughts! Thou alone art the Most High. Thou art the rock, and there is no unrighteousness in thee. And then our hearts have rest and peace and joy. And we sing psalms to the God of our salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and testimony. Lay it upon our hearts and upon the hearts of our children. And lead us by thy word in the way of life eternal. And give us peace through the understanding of thy ways in history, with the wicked and with the righteous. And we shall give thee the praise forever and ever, for Jesus' sake. Amen.